Okay. Well, again, recently we announced that there will be a membership class beginning soon for anyone interested in becoming a member of the Asheville Bible Church. Several people have indicated their interest, and it seems timely to proceed to have a class of that nature. So this morning, I'm going to answer a question that some people still ask, which is this: why should I be a local church member? And the distinction here is that if you are a believer in Christ, if you're here today, and if by faith you have trusted Jesus Christ, if you have the Spirit of God indwelling, if you have a new heart, if you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, then you are, in fact, a member of the body of Christ universally. You have been placed by the Spirit into that body when you first believed in Christ. That is fundamentally and completely different than local church membership. There is universal church membership. There is local church membership. And some folks say this. I've heard it many times in my 65 years. Since I'm already a believer, and since I've already been born again, and I'm regenerate, then why do I need to become a member of a local Christian church? And that's a good question. And I'm going to attempt to answer it with some evidences that are very strongly in favor of local church membership. And each one of these evidences reveals something in the New Testament that would either be minimized or denied if there were no such thing as a definable local church membership. Of course, there's no direct command. I think, as we probably all know here, everybody probably knows that there's no direct command in Scripture that says, thou shalt be a local church member. You can't find it, right? And some people say, well, that's why I'm not one. It's not in the Bible. But you believe in the Trinity, don't you? Well, show me in the Bible where the word Trinity appears. You won't find it, right? It's nowhere in the Bible. But you believe in the Trinity if you're a Christian, because it's a truth that's taught by inference in the Bible, which is a conclusion reached on the basis of evidence and reasoning. Let me illustrate from Scripture. You clearly see in the Bible the divine nature and attributes of God manifested by the Father, by the Son, and by the Holy Spirit, right? And therefore you conclude, as has the church for 2,000 years, by the way, that God is triune. He is a Trinitarian God. Well, in a similar way, although church membership is not explicitly mentioned in the New Testament, yet it is taught by inference in many passages like the ones that we'll consider this morning. And I want to answer the question again, why be a church member? Your bulletin outline lists four reasons. Look at it. Why every Christian should be a member of a local church. Follow along as I read them. First, because the New Testament largely consists of letters and epistles that were written to local churches in particular locations. Second, in Acts 20, 25, which we just read, because of the shepherding responsibilities of elders to the particular flock that is entrusted to them or to their care. Third, in Hebrews 13, 7 and 17, because all believers are commanded to exercise obedience and submission to their appointed spiritual leaders. And the qualification there might be insofar as they are teaching and preaching the truth. And fourth, in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5, because New Testament churches are commanded to administer discipline to their wayward members. And oh, how unpopular that is in our evangelical culture. The idea of discipline is, well, it's not thought of very well by many churches today. So first, again, because the New Testament largely consists of letters and epistles that were written to local churches in particular locations. That's why you should be a church member. It's because the New Testament, the book, the part of the Bible that you're the most familiar with, right? It largely consists, 27 books, of letters and epistles that are addressed to individual local churches. The Epistle of Paul to the Roman church, to the Corinthian church, to the Galatians, the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. And also John's letters to the what? The seven churches which were in Asia in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. We see that. And all of these New Testament letters and epistles were written to local churches in particular locations. Furthermore, books like 1 and 2 Timothy, or Titus, or Philemon, these were written to leaders of local churches for the purpose of directing them how to lead and to govern their particular churches. And I'd suggest to you that all of these individualized letters and epistles written to individual churches is strong evidence for individualized local church membership. However, as I'm sure at least some of you know, there is an unhealthy, unbiblical spirit of individualism afoot today. And one of the ways it manifests itself in the church is by hesitation, resistance, and even refusal to become a member of a local church. The idea among some is that membership in the universal church is all that's required of a Christian. And since that occurs, as I mentioned earlier, at the moment of conversion, which it does, that membership in a local church is unnecessary, but that doesn't follow. Their main thought is that because conversion has included them in the universal church, that there's no necessity to make a commitment to or identify themselves as members of particular local churches. However, the New Testament largely consists of letters and epistles that were written to local churches in particular locations. Now, the second way, or the second reason why every Christian should be a local church member, is taken from Acts 20, which I've read. Notice number 2 on your outline. Because of the shepherding responsibilities of elders to the particular flock entrusted to them. Local church membership is strongly implied by, or in the way that the New Testament requires elders to shepherd the flock in their charge. Now, you're in Acts 20. If you look back to verse 17 for just a minute, you'll notice it says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Here's the spiritual overseers in the church. And this one, it's Bruce and myself, right? And Paul gives this charge to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He was bidding them farewell, never going to see them again. And part of the charge, notice, part of the charge that he gives to them in verse 28 concerns their responsibility as shepherds to take heed to or to pay attention to themselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. That seems pretty clear, doesn't it? These elders had pastoral and shepherding responsibilities to a particular flock entrusted to them by the Holy Spirit's guidance and appointment. But these elders, listen, they were not expected to care for all Christians in all churches everywhere, but instead they had a special, a particular responsibility for a certain group of believers. And this begs a question, doesn't it? It begs the question, how is that group to be defined? How are we going to define that group? Who's in that flock and who isn't? Who were the people Paul had in view that the Ephesian elders were responsible to care for? Who are the people that the elders at Ephesus would one day give an account for? Those questions imply, listen, those questions imply that there was some means, there was some means of identifying the Ephesian church and of differentiating between members of the Ephesian church and others who came in and visited and just passed through. Membership in a local church was implied by Paul's command given to the Ephesian elders to take heed, to pay attention to, and to shepherd all the flock among which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. I trust you see how this implies that every local church, whether in Ephesus or elsewhere, must have a clearly identified church role or membership. Otherwise, how do the elders identify the church? And how do they fulfill their shepherding responsibilities? Obviously, there must be a particular flock of local church members who are entrusted to the care of a particular group of elders. Now, the way Peter, the Apostle Peter, speaks to the elders in 1 Peter 5 is even more clear on this point. Just make a note of it, 1 Peter 5 and verse 2 and 3. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, he said, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. The phrase, notice it, over those entrusted to you, obviously implies that the elders knew whom they were responsible for. This is just another way of talking about or describing local church membership. So the second reason why every Christian should be a local church member is because of the shepherding responsibilities of elders to the particular flock entrusted to them. Let's move on to the third reason. The third reason why every Christian should be a local church member. Because all, notice on the outline, because all believers are commanded to exercise obedience and submission to their appointed spiritual leaders. Turn ahead to Hebrews chapter 13. You don't have to hold your place here. Just go ahead and page ahead to Hebrews chapter 13. And let's look at verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Here's an address concerning spiritual overseers or rulers. And then when you come to verse 17, the words are even more pointed and succinct. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Why? Because they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, the writer of the book here commands all believers to do two things, does he not? Two things in relationship to those who rule over them in the church as spiritual leaders. First, obey them, and second, be submissive to them, or submit yourselves to them as those whom God has appointed for the purpose of watching out for your souls. Now, I don't want to get into all the implications of what it means to obey them or to be submissive to them. What it does not mean in any way is that the elders would be heavy-handed or would be authoritarian. There are churches, and I've watched them over the years, where the rule, the spirit of rule, is very harsh. It's very heavy-handed. It's very unloving. And that's what I'm talking about here. When children, for instance, obey their parents, that's a healthy kind of obedience, isn't it? Or when a wife is submissive to her husband, that's a very blessed kind of submissiveness. And Paul uses the same terminologies here with obedience and submission in relationship to another class of people, elders, spiritual overseers. They watch out for your souls. Now, these commands are loaded with implications for our subject of local church membership. I trust you can sense it without my pointing them out. It should be obvious that these commands strongly imply that Christians have made a membership commitment to a particular local church, and the way they will comply with these commands is by exercising obedience and submission to the spiritual leaders in that church. John Piper, commenting on this, and I think I printed it in your bulletin there in blue. Take a look on the right-hand side. He says, how is this leadership and submission going to work if there's no membership defining who has made the commitment to be led and who has been chosen as leaders? If we downplay the importance of membership, it is difficult to see how we could take these commands to submit and to lead seriously and practically. End quote. I would hardly agree with Piper on that. Without getting into all the particulars of how Christians are supposed to do these things, to obey and to submit to their spiritual overseers, the heart of the issue is this. Apart from a membership commitment to a local church, who is it that's being commanded to do these things? How can we possibly define the group that's supposed to exercise obedience and submission to spiritual leaders without them having first made a commitment to a particular local church in terms of church membership? Should we conclude that every Christian is responsible to obey and submit to every elder and every pastor in every Christian church? If I go to another church, just happen to be there visiting, are those people responsible to be obedient or submissive to my rule? No, not in the least. I don't have jurisdiction over any of those people. And so it's implicit here, it's implied, strongly implied, that this only pertains to people in a particular local church. There's just no other way to make sense of it and to carry it out. Peter Masters wrote a great book. It's called Church Membership. He says, how can there be rule in a church which has no constituted members? There could be no orderly oversight of a nation which had no proper citizens, or an army without enlisted soldiers, or a business without employees, or a family without members. And by the same token, neither can there be rule or oversight in a church apart from a constituted membership. And this is why every Christian must be a local church member, namely because all believers are commanded in Scripture to exercise obedience and submission to their appointed spiritual leaders. Now, last but not least, let me ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll notice our fourth point is this: because New Testament churches are commanded to administer discipline to their wayward members. Now, you might think this is a rather unlikely passage to argue for local church membership, but it's really very relevant. I think you'll see that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read the first five verses. There were problems in the church at Corinth, and one of them was sexual immorality among its members. It is actually reported, Paul says, that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, we learn here that the local church, and I want to ask you to listen real carefully now, the local church, the church of Corinth, was a community of believers that possessed the power to administer church discipline. In this case, it was the removal or the excommunication of a man for sexual immorality, for fornication. So you might be thinking, okay, but what's that got to do with church membership? Actually, it has everything to do with it. Because this gathering together of Christians in the church at Corinth was a special meeting, was it not, to discipline a wayward church member. And this group that gathered together had the judicial power to exclude and excommunicate someone from their fellowship, to deliver someone to Satan, Paul says, for the destruction of the flesh, which means that he was being made to live outside of the community of believers in the church. He was being turned over, as it were, to the world, represented as being delivered or handed over to Satan. That's heavy. That's serious. In fact, it doesn't get any more heavy or serious than that, to be disfellowshipped or excommunicated from the church is as weighty and serious a matter as can ever happen. And the point I'm making here is that it was the gathering together of the local church in Corinth that was commanded to administer discipline to its wayward member, which obviously raises the larger-than-life question, which is this: who gathered together? Who gathered together to discuss that incredibly sensitive matter and to make that incredibly important decision? Do you think for a minute that was a meeting open to the general public? No. Do you suppose it was open to anyone that happened to visit the church that day? Or now and then? Or was this a meeting open only to those that were known by the church as committed church members? I can't imagine that it could have been otherwise. Again, I found John Piper to be extremely helpful here. John says this: if there is no church membership locally, how can you define the group that will take up the sensitive and weighty matter of exhorting the impenitent person and finally rendering a judgment about his standing in the church? It's hard to imagine that just anyone who showed up claiming to be a Christian could be a part of that gathering. Surely, he writes, the church must be a definable and identifiable group to handle such a weighty matter, end quote. So, the reason why every Christian should be a local church member is because the New Testament churches are commanded to administer discipline to their wayward members. One other thing to notice in this chapter, in verse 11 or 12 and 13, where Paul uses the language, did you notice, of belonging. And there are two groups of people Paul refers to: those who are outside the church and those who are inside. And he makes the point here that one of the responsibilities of the gathered church is to properly judge those who are inside the church. Look at verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Nothing is what's implied. I don't judge people outside. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Obviously, the language of outsiders and insiders means that there's both a clearly defined membership inside the church of people who belong to it, as well as those who do not belong to it and are not members of it. Commenting on this, Peter Masters wrote, "It is clear that a church in New Testament times was a defined circle of people that you could be received into or put out of, end quote. Let me just conclude with a few applications. And the first one is this. To be disfellowshipped or excommunicated would be impossible apart from the existence of local church membership. We see the pattern, don't we? We see disfellowship. We see excommunication. It's as plain as can be. But that would be impossible to do apart from the existence of local church membership. In other words, think of it this way. You can't be put out unless you're first put in. That makes sense? You can't be put out of something unless you're first put into it. And if there's no such thing as membership in a local church, then it is simply impossible to be removed from it. Church membership is implied by the simple fact that excommunication even exists. And therefore, the commands to New Testament churches to administer discipline, even excommunication of their wayward members, implies the existence of local church membership. And to be disfellowshipped or excommunicated would be impossible, apart from the existence of local church membership. Well, let me just conclude by asking you a question. As a member of the Universal Church of Christ, have you made a public commitment to a local church of Christ? Because as we've seen, there are many reasons why every Christian who is a member of the universal body of Christ should also be, I would say must also be, a member of the local body of Christ. First, because the New Testament largely consists of letters and epistles that were written to local churches in particular locations. And second, in Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5, because of the shepherding responsibilities of elders to the particular flock entrusted to them. And third, in Hebrews 13, because all believers are commanded to exercise obedience and submission to their appointed spiritual leaders. And fourth, because New Testament churches are commanded to administer discipline to their wayward members. So if you haven't already done so, let me exhort you strongly to take that step of accountability by making a membership commitment to a local church. More than any of us fully realize, church membership, and I think this definition by John Piper is just so outstanding. He says, church membership, listen, is a life-sustaining, gift-cultivating, and faith-strengthening means of God's grace to His people. Isn't that great? Church membership is a life-sustaining, gift-cultivating, and faith-strengthening means of God's grace to His people. Therefore, I beseech you to commit yourself without further delay to be a member of a local church. Let's pray together. Father, I don't know of a more important subject in Scripture.